Well, if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we'll read together from, we'll read from the first verse of the chapter. We considered these first few verses last week, but it'll help us again as we think of the context that we're looking at tonight. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then, if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And we'll just end there at the end of verse 15. I'm sure some of you have heard the phrase that no good deed goes unpunished. And it's used, I suppose, as a humorous commentary on the way that good deeds, where you might expect them to bring good rewards, instead end up bringing hardships and troubles. Well, certainly in this chapter, although sometimes good deeds do reap good results, in this chapter for David, no good deed goes unpunished. At the beginning of the chapter there, we had the Philistines who had come up and who themselves were attacking the city of Keilah. They'd robbed the threshing floors. They'd left that city in a desperate position. But David had done a good deed. He had sought the Lord. He was willing to go forth at the instruction of God, and his band of men had stepped out of their hiding place, putting themselves in danger, and they had opposed the Philistines on the battlefield and comprehensively won the day. Keilah was delivered. David was the hero yet again. But this time he wasn't going to get his procession. You might remember the procession in the past with Saul, and the women of Israel were saying, "Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. No procession this time. In fact, this time the only reward David gets is more danger, more opposition. In verse 7, Saul has been told that David went to Keilah, David has helped the people, and his immediate response is not to say, "Praise the Lord, praise God that David was there to save my people." No, his immediate response is, "This is my opportunity. Now I've got him. Now he's mine. Now God has brought him into my power." The opportunity that presents itself here is basically that David is in Keilah. It is a town with walls around its perimeter. It has gates. Normally that's a good thing if you're trying to defend yourself, but Saul knows that if his men can get there and can surround the city and David is inside, then there's no way out. Those walls, instead of being a defense, they become something of a trap for David. Saul and his men can camp around that town. They can demand that David is sent out to him. Perhaps if it really comes to it, they can even attack that town and finally capture David. So in verse 8, Saul's armies are called to assemble. They prepare for war, and like the Philistines, they're going to come up against one of their own towns, against Keilah, to besiege David and his men. So what wonderful thanks David has for stepping in and saving this town. Now again, as we thought last week, what a contrast you have between the king after God's own heart, who has arisen to save his people, to save Keilah, and then you've got this other king, the one who actually is on the throne at the minute, and he's living in rebellion against God, and he's willing to put his own people, the men of Keilah, the people of Keilah, in danger if it gets him what he wants. David's head on a stick, most likely. David is in danger. Saul's armies are coming. Soon he'll be closed in without hope of escape. But he did escape. And it's this escape that I want to look at with you today. David's escape from Keilah. His escape from Keilah. Now, the first thing I want you to think about is the direction leading to this escape. The direction leading to this escape. According to verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He seems to have heard reports that Saul was coming his way, and he knows by now what way Saul is thinking. He knows Saul is plotting to do him harm. Saul's been chasing him for quite some time now. So David knows sooner or later Saul's coming, and he's coming for me. And so he shows great wisdom once again. And once again, we have David seeking the Lord. He seeks direction from God. He doesn't just respond with his own instincts, with his own notions, with his own thoughts. He seeks the Lord. Now, as we think about this direction from God, I want you first of all to recognize the availability of this direction. David wants to know what's happening and what he should do. So he calls Abiathar, the priest, and asks him to bring the ephod. Now, you might ask, what's an ephod? What's that? Well, it was basically a linen garment that was commissioned under the Mosaic Law. It was something to be worn by the high priest. And we're not going to do it now, but you can read about his different garments, in his different clothing and so on, in Exodus 28. But he had this ephod, and a breastplate was fashioned to the ephod. And within that breastplate were what was called the Urim and the Thummim. There's just some more unusual words for you to wrap your head around. Now, those items, the Urim and Thummim, aren't really described to us in any particular detail in Scripture, but you'll find that they were used to determine the mind of God on certain matters. It was expected that when the high priest could stand with the ephod on, with the Urim and the Thummim that were within the breastplate, that he would be able to discern the mind of God. For example, in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 63, this is upon the return of many exiles to the promised land again after they've been in captivity. There were some of the children of the priests there who could not prove their genealogy. They couldn't prove who they descended from and so on. And the decision was taken at that point that they should not eat of the most holy things. That is, they weren't able to fully take up their priestly duties again till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. The idea being, once someone is standing up with the Urim and the Thummim, we'll then be able to work out, we'll know what the mind of God for these priests is, whether they can serve in office again or not. But until someone stands with the Urim and the Thummim to know the mind of God, well, then they shouldn't eat for now. This Urim and Thummim would help them to make the right decision. They would seek the mind of God. Likewise, in Numbers 27, verse 21, when Joshua is appointed to succeed Moses as the leader of Israel, the Lord tells Moses that Joshua will stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. Now, we don't really know how these items worked, the Urim and Thummim. We're not told in Scripture. Perhaps it's as simple as that the high priest who was bearing them had these within his breastplate, that he could expect to receive revelation from God. Perhaps that's it. Or perhaps these items were used in some particular way to know the mind of God. Whatever way it worked, and we don't know exactly, the point for our purposes is that David now finds himself able to seek the mind of God and to do so in the way that God has appointed, through the Urim and the Thummim, through the high priest standing with the ephod. Now, in that, the fact that David has access to this, it's worth thinking, well, how did he get access to this? How is it that David, as the leader of these 600 men, has access to a high priest with the ephod upon himself? Well, it's because Saul's schemes have totally backfired. By rising up to slaughter the priests at Nob and killing them all, it has forced Abiathar, the last remaining of the house of Eli, it's forced him to seek refuge with David, and he's come and he's brought that ephod with him. And so at this point, while David is not yet officially the king, he now finds himself with the support of Gad, the prophet of the Lord. He finds himself with the support of the man who is now the new high priest in Israel, Abiathar, who bears the ephod, and he can seek direction of God for David. And he finds himself ruling over this small band of men who've been driven to desperation from Saul. He's not on the throne of Israel proper yet, but in many ways, Saul's persecutions and attacks have only served to establish David. He has a miniature kingdom of his own for now, 600 men. It's only small, but it's something. He's got the support of the prophets. He's got the support of the remaining high priest. Saul doesn't have that anymore. So in the midst of troubles, God has been good to David. The enemy's attacks have constantly backfired, and David is finding himself, because of the mercies of God, more and more established. Of course, that emphasizes for us how the Lord does work for his church. So often Satan comes to attack you or me, the people of God, and yet so often it is the case that those very attacks are the things which God has used to establish his church. And even when it seems that Satan has done great damage, in fact, God has turned it all around for wonderful blessing. Satan, take for example in the days of the early church, Satan seemed to be doing incredible damage, to be destroying the church when the various persecutions came and when Christians were being put to death, maybe brought to the arena and fed to the lions. And yet through that very means, God was establishing his church, the witness of Christ was prevailing, and Satan's methods were backfiring badly. So it is here. As this chief enemy, Saul, comes and attacks David, his methods are backfiring. God has turned it all around, and how encouraged we ought to be, as the Lord does similar for you and me. But of course, here as we're thinking about David seeking direction, again, how good the Lord is, that God has provided for him. David has access to the high priest with the ephod, and through him, David has access to revelation from God. God is going to show David the way that he ought to go. So direction was available for him. But then you will notice the availing of this direction. David made use of this direction from God. If David is going to benefit from the high priest with the ephod, well, he needs to use it. He needs to seek the mind of God. Intentionally. And that's what he does. He calls for Abiathar to bring the ephod to make use of that provision, and he inquires of God. Verse 10, then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that David seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. And then he asks his questions. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come and come down? As thy servant hath heard, O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. David doesn't want to rest on speculation. He doesn't want to make his own assumptions, particularly when the well-being of the people of Keilah and the well-being of his own men, it depends on him making the right decision. He doesn't want to just rush off and do his own thing. He wants to be sure that he leads his people in a good way. So he seeks God. Lord, I need to know your mind. What is going to happen here? What am I dealing with here? He goes to God. He seeks direction from God. And in that, David stands as an important example for you and me, because his actions remind us of the importance of ever seeking the mind of God, having this as our habit, as we see in David. You see it in his life continually. He's going to God. What does God say about this? What way would the Lord lead me here? And that must be the habit of the child of God. That must be our instinct. And we need to cultivate that within ourselves. And may God cultivate it within us. This habitual turning onto God as we're facing various circumstances. What would the Lord have me to do here? Let's face it, arrogance can creep into our hearts very quickly, and we think that we know the right way forward. And there's times, aren't there, where we've been just foolish and we haven't even paused for a moment to pray about the matter or to go to God's word and see what the Lord says. And yet this ought to be our habit. I need the mind of God. I'm going to seek him. I need to know what the Lord would say. I'm going to go to his word and I'm going to discover the direction that God has for me. And that's what David is doing. Now, of course, today we're not going to a high priest with an ephod. In many ways, those things pointed to Christ. The average Israelite, it's worth bearing in mind too, was not seeking God's mind through the ephod. This was a special function of the high priest, normally used for giving direction to the king or to the leader of the people. And, of course, we don't need a high priest with an ephod today because our king, our Lord, our commanding officer, Christ himself, the one who sits on the throne, he knows the mind of God. He is the high priest as well as the great king. He knows the mind of God. He is God. So the ephod and the priest with the ephod knowing the mind of God, it points to Christ. Christ fulfills it all. We don't use the ephod today, but the principle applies. We're to go and seek the mind of God and bring our needs in prayer and contemplate his revelation, his word. That's our great need. Satan often would close in upon us, as Saul was seeking to close in upon David here. And I tell you, it is by going to the Word of God for direction, for instruction, for guidance. It is by going there that we will escape the devices of the wicked one. It is by going to the Word of God that Satan's deceptions, that his deceit, that his devices will all be brought down and avoided. It is by going to God's Word that we will have direction that guides our feet in a good way. We're going to be in trouble if we allow that arrogance in our hearts to have the upper hand and to cause us to just rush on ahead thinking that all is okay. We need constant direction, and it is supplied by the Word of God. Direction is available to us there. We're taught in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or you could say complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word is sufficient to do all these things for us, to give us teaching, doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us and lead us on in righteousness, that we might be complete, that we might be well-rounded believers, that we might be Christ-like believers, godly believers, going on with God and glorifying God. God's word is sufficient for that. You don't need to add to it. What you've got is sufficient. So we're to go to it. We're to seek the Lord. When we find ourselves in Keilah, as it were, maybe under pressure, maybe not quite sure of the right way to handle something, seek the mind of God. That's how you will come to make a good decision and not make shipwreck. Seek the mind of God. Avail of the provision that he's given to you. David sought the Lord here. I want you to notice also, as we think of this direction, the wisdom through this direction, the wisdom through it. As David sought God, he brought two main questions to the Lord. Will Saul come against the city? And also, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? And essentially, you could boil it down to David asking, am I safe here? Lord, can I stay in the city? Should I stay here? Am I safe in this place? And he gets the answers that he needs. At the end of verse 11, the Lord makes clear Saul will come. And then when David asks about the men of Keilah, the Lord reveals, yes, they will deliver you up into his hand. They might not particularly want to. They might feel some degree of loyalty to David. He's just saved them from the Philistines after all. But if push comes to shove and they're worried about themselves and David, or Saul's armies are around the city and their necks are on the line under pressure, they'll give you up, David. They'll hand you over for the sake of an easy life. And so it's in response to this wisdom from God that in verse 13, David and his 600 men, they arise and they go and they get to safety as quick as they can. Now, as you think of the answers that God gives here, I find it quite an interesting little section of scripture because it shows you how sufficiently God knows his creatures. He knows Saul, he knows the heart of Saul, what Saul will do. He knows the men of Keilah, he knows them perfectly. He knows not only what does happen, but God knows what would happen. You see, the things that the Lord says here don't actually come to pass. And it's not because God is wrong, it's because David goes a different direction. God tells him, David, if you remain in the city, yes, Saul is coming, yes, the men of Keilah will hand you over. Now, those events didn't actually happen. They didn't happen because David left the city. God knew, rightly knew, if David stayed, those events would happen. He knows not only what will happen, he knows what could happen. And that tells you he knows perfectly the heart of all these men that are involved. Some people think of the knowledge of God purely as if God is an observer, looking over history and almost waiting to see the free decisions that men make, waiting to find out what'll happen. Or knowing what will happen because he sort of sees the future and sees future events. We find the knowledge of God here is much more thorough. He knows his creatures entirely. He knows exactly what they would do in any given setting, even if they never actually enter into that setting. The men of Keilah never had the opportunity to hand David over because he left. He took counsel from God and he left. But the Lord knew what their heart was like. He knew that even though they might feel some need to be loyal to David, that they would hand him over. They wouldn't be faithful to him. They would save their own skin by delivering him up to Saul. He knows his people and he knows the hearts of all men. You know, that thought in itself emphasizes how the Lord is able to deliver his people out of troubles. How many dangers there are unseen all around us. And you think of all the many things that could go wrong if circumstances worked out a little bit different, but the Lord knows exactly what could happen. And the Lord knows then how to intervene, perhaps before we have even realized the danger. On top of that, it shows you how the Lord knows to deal wisely with us. The Lord knows your heart better than you know your own heart. He knows what you will do and what you can bear up under if circumstances are a certain way. The Lord knows us thoroughly, better than we know ourselves. And with that in mind, you know, take heart when you think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, so that ye may be able to bear it. We're told in Scripture, God will never allow you to suffer a trial that is too much for you. God will never allow you to be put in circumstances where your only option is to sin against him and to fail. The Lord will never put you through that. He knows exactly how much you are able to bear. He knows what trials are too much for you. He knows how much pressure you can take. He knows perfectly. And he allows us to face pressures at times. He does so to shape us in the right way, to mould us more and more into what we ought to be, to try us so that we might come forth as gold, refined and pure. more of Christ-likeness in us. But the Lord knows what is too much for us. You might think of someone blowing up a balloon, and as it were, the Lord would add the pressure within to make us take the shape that we're meant to be taking. But someone who's blowing up a balloon, putting more and more air in, if they've got any sort of experience at all, they'll know that they reach a point where they have to stop. They know if I put more air into this thing, it's going to blow, it's going to pop. Maybe a young child picks up a balloon and they keep blowing and they don't realize what's going to happen, and then the balloon blows up in their face. The Lord is wise in his dealings with us. He knows exactly what you can bear up under. And the Lord shows his wisdom here in how discerning he is of the hearts of the men of Keilah, the heart of Saul as well. And of course, as David seeks him, the Lord reveals so much of this wisdom to inform David of his circumstances, to guide David in the right way. And again, this knowledge from the Lord and this wisdom of God shows us the value of continually bringing everything back to him, seeking his word on the matter, seeking the Lord's perspective on things. He'll give you a better understanding of your own heart than you can get. As you go to your word, you'll see yourself as you are. He can give you a better understanding of the world around you than you'll get with your own eyes. He perceives it infinitely clearer than you. He sees it perfectly, and his word shows it to you. The Lord's word will put your circumstances in a proper perspective too. And the way to escape, as the devil would close in upon us and seek our harm, the way to escape is to bring it to the word of God, the all-wise word of God, the word of God that gives wisdom to men and leads us then in the right way. How many dangers, how many troubles would we avoid if we were habitually going back to the Lord? Take it to his word. How many troubles we bring upon ourselves because we're foolish and just run on ahead and assume that we know the right answers ourselves. David escaped great trouble here, and he escaped it largely first by seeking direction from the Lord. But then also, I want you to notice the deliverance following this escape. The deliverance following this escape. Upon the word from God, David was quick to go. So he left behind what might have looked like safety, the walls and the gate of the city, and off he goes again into the wilderness. And of course, Saul is going to be coming after him. In fact, verse 13 tells us that Saul sought him every day. However, every day David was delivered. He was kept in safety. We're told that God delivered him not into Saul's hand. So once again, David is on the run. Day after day, he's being chased, but he's kept safe. He's delivered by the Lord. Now, I want you, as you think of this deliverance, I want you to notice the improbability of this deliverance. Things did not look good for David when he left Keilah. In fact, he must have left in a great rush. You look what it says in verse 13. David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. And notice these words. And went whithersoever they could go. Now, those are words of desperation. That they went whithersoever they could go. That there's no plan in place here. They've not been sitting down thinking for a long time about where they should retreat to. Rather, they've simply received the word of God that they're not safe where they are. And so they pack up their stuff and they go. And they go whithersoever they can. There's not much of a plan here. They're just getting up and going. I don't know if you've heard the phrase. I certainly did when I was at school and university too. It was said to me, if you fail to plan, then you can plan to fail. I suppose it was said in the context of exams and so on. If you fail to plan and therefore you don't put any work in throughout the course of the year or in your studying, well, then you can plan to fail because that's what's going to happen. If you don't make a plan, you're much more likely to see failure on the road up ahead. And, you know, generally speaking, that is the case. In all sorts of areas of life, if you have no plan in place, if you're just drifting along aimlessly without giving things much thought, well, you're not so likely to be successful. In fact, you might see some of these dramas on a television program or a film or something. I'm sure you can imagine it. You might think of a mastermind criminal who's on the run from the police, and they have their plans in place, and they always seem just one step ahead of the police all the way along, until finally their plans are exhausted and they've run out of plans, and all of a sudden they're running on just desperation, going moment by moment, and that's when they're much more likely to be captured. Well, there's no plan here for David. No time for a plan. You're not safe, David. Get out. Out he goes. It certainly reminds us once again that in this ongoing chase that has been unfolding over the last number of chapters, safety really is only of the Lord. That's the only reason David isn't getting captured. I mean, here he is with 600 men. It's quite difficult to stay hidden with that many people. And he hasn't got much of a plan in place. He just knows that he's not safe where he is. He runs. But safety is of the Lord. Notice it in verse 14. God delivered him not into Saul's hand. David escapes not because he's smarter than Saul, not because he's more powerful than Saul. He doesn't escape through good planning, although at times he has had good plans in place. He escapes because God is with him. And that makes all the difference. The Lord is with him. Deliverance is of the Lord. In fact, the text makes that very clear. If you look throughout this section at the deliverance of God, you'll notice the faithfulness of this deliverance. The faithfulness of God's deliverance. Day after day, Saul is seeking David. Day after day, death is on David's heels. But day after day, the Lord keeps him in safety. And one of the major things emphasized is that day after day, God is being faithful to David. God is faithful throughout this ongoing daily pursuit. Now, it's often very helpful when you're reading a passage of Scripture to notice the phrases that repeat. It's worth remembering that Scripture is a form of literature. I'm not saying that to take away its authority, but it's just the way it's put. It's given to us in words, that's all I'm saying. It's given to us in words. And you'll notice as you read those words, and you read in certain sections of the Bible, one of the techniques that the writers under inspiration use is that they will repeat phrases at times. Not in every part of Scripture, but you see it here. You'll see, I want you to notice a key phrase that keeps coming up over and over and over again in these chapters. First of all, look at verse 4. This is where David comes at the command of God to take on the Philistines. God tells him to arise, to go to the fight, and God promises, I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. God will deliver them into his hand. Look at verse 7. This is where Saul hears the news that David is in Keilah, and he thinks David can be trapped. And he says, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Now, of course, Saul was wrong. Look at verse 11. David is now asking God, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand, into Saul's hand? And again he says in verse 12, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord says, they will deliver thee up. In fact, we haven't got there yet, but look at verse 20. And there the Ziphites have come up to Saul and they promise to help Saul. David was in Ziph in the forests, and they say, our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. We're going to see another few references to that same phrase as we move into the next chapter, delivering into the hand. Well, with that phrase in our mind, I want you to notice the contrast between the Lord and the men of Keilah, particularly at this point. There's a more overwhelming contrast coming up because we're going to see Saul delivered into the hand of David, when David is kept from the hand of Saul. But for now, notice the contrast between the Lord and the men of Keilah. The Lord has revealed to David, will they deliver me up to Saul? Yes, they will deliver you into Saul's hand, David. But then look at verse 14 with that in mind. Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. The Lord had power to deliver David into Saul's hand, if he pleased. He had delivered the Philistines into David's hand. But the Lord did not. The Lord was faithfully keeping David in safety. You compare that to the men of Keilah, men who you might expect to be faithful to David. Because, let's face it, David has just saved them from disaster. He has saved them from the Philistines who were attacking them and who were going to ruin them. David has come and rescued them. You would expect of anyone in the world, the men of Keilah would be faithful to David. But no, they will give him up. The Lord doesn't owe anything to David. Now, certainly he has bound himself to David in certain ways. He's made promises, but apart from the fact that the Lord did that voluntarily, God didn't owe David anything. David's just a sinner like you and me. David doesn't deserve anything from God. And yet, not like the men of Keilah, the Lord is faithful. He delivered David not. He delivered him not into Saul's hand. While man would let David down, even men who owed David everything, the point is that God will not let him down. God is his keeper. The Lord who led him into battle with the Philistines and delivered him through that fight. The Lord who directed his steps and prompted him to leave Keilah and to run in desperation through the wilderness is now with him, faithfully keeping him day after day after day. And what a reminder that is to you and me, that as we step out in obedience to the Lord, we can expect him to faithfully keep us. Let's face it, we find ourselves like David in the sense that the great enemy of our soul is often closing in. Satan himself would constantly be coming after you, and his forces of darkness would be coming after you, seeking your undoing, seeking to sift you as wheat, seeking to destroy you. How many times Satan with his different plots has said, "Aha, now he's delivered into my hand. Now I've got her. Now she's delivered over to me." And yet for the children of God, day after day after day, what we actually find is, no, God delivered him, God delivered her not into his hand. Yes, at times Satan has caused us trouble. Yes, at times he's allowed us to face pain. Yes, his persecutions have been hard at different seasons. But throughout it all, God's people are not delivered into his hand. In fact, no, we're kept in the hand of the Lord. None shall snatch us from his hand. We can stand today with the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that's how we stand today, as the people of God, as those resting in Christ. We have committed our entire well-being to the Savior. Everything that we have, we've committed it to him. It ought to be put into his hand. We haven't got strength to stand against the devil. He comes against us as a roaring lion oftentimes. He comes with power to destroy us. We commit it all to the Lord. Lord, you're my Savior. Lord, you're my keeper. Uphold me right through to the end. And what do we find? He does. He does. "I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded. He's able. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." As you face the unknowns of life, the potential dangers that do surround you, the known ones, the unknown ones, seek the mind of God, seek direction from heaven, and when you receive it, step out upon it and go through with God, and you will find that unlike men, he is ever faithful. He keeps that which is committed to him. Amen.